Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness for us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for our sins. I pray today that your Holy Spirit, the teacher, will take what is of Christ and make it known to our hearts. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, your favor bestowed freely upon us in Christ Jesus. We pray in his precious and powerful name. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, today we have the privilege of completing our study of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 to 12. It is a passage that can accurately be described as a passage focusing on the person of Christ and featuring the purpose of God. First of all, it is a passage focusing on the person of Christ because it gloriously presents the person of Christ to us as the preeminent one of the universe. You see that today. The person of Christ is splendidly and strongly presented to us as the sum of all and the center of the universe. Second, it is a passage of scripture featuring the purpose of God because it glowingly points us to the fact that this world and this universe will operate according to the purpose of God. Our world may be in crisis today and even seem very chaotic and confusing to us. But please, let's make no mistake about this. God, the Lord of the nations and the Lord of the universe, is most assuredly working all things according to the counsel or purpose of his will. And we shall also see that in a moment. So please, if you have your Bibles with you, turn them to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 to 12. Would you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation, of the Bible into our English language. The Bible says I want to start from verse 3. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we will be what? Holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we also have an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ will be to the praise of his glory." This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. The main idea of our passage of study, that is Ephesians chapter 7 verse 12, is simply this. Christians, that is all who have been born again through Christ, have been released from the bondage of sin through Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross and are richly blessed with the forgiveness of sins, all for the glory and praise, for the praise of God's glory. So by way of summary, in our previous study of this rich, remarkable passage focusing on the person of Christ and featuring the purpose of God, we emphasized the purchase of Christ in verse 7a. Remember, we just sang, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God." That is the truth of this passage. Shifting the focus from God the Father to Christ, God the Son, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, confidently and convincingly speaks of the purchase of Christ, that is, his redemption of repentant sinners through his blood, which refers to his death on the cross. You see, in the Greco-Roman world of Paul, slaves were freed by the payment of a ransom. Similarly, the ransom necessary to free wretched and wayward sinners like myself from the bondage of sin and the resulting curse imposed by the law was the precious blood of Christ, that is, his death on the Roman cruel cross. In short, Christ is the one who bought us from the slave market of sin into the freedom of the Lord. You and I were born into sin. We were in a slave market of sin. But one day Jesus came into this world and he bought us back to himself. Well, second, we also examined the Bible's brief but blessed teaching centering on the pardon of God in verses 7b to 8a. We learned that our Lord's purchase of sinners from the slave market of sin does not only bring us freedom in the Lord, but also what? Forgiveness of our sins. That is one of the greatest needs of mankind. Forgiveness of our sins against Almighty God. Because if there is no forgiveness, there is no heaven for you, only hell for you and for me. But we have this privilege, and the Bible is showing us today. We are pardoned on the basis of Christ's perfect and once and for all atoning sacrifice on the cross. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will do for our freedom and forgiveness from slavery to sin and guilt, except the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the God-man. The Bible also carefully and concisely reveals to us the measure of our forgiveness. The measure of our forgiveness is in proportion to what? It is in proportion to the riches of God's matchless and marvelous grace, which he lavished on us. He didn't give it just a little bit. The Bible says he lavished. It superabounded on your life and my life. That is to say, if you can measure the riches of God's matchless and marvelous infinite grace, then you can measure how freely and how fully God Almighty has forgiven you of your sins. If you can measure that, you have learned how freely and how totally God has forgiven you without holding any grudge against you. Sometimes you have people who say they forgive us, but meanwhile, deep down in their hearts, they are holding grudges against us. Just make one mistake and then everything will explode. The grudge will spill out against you. But that is not the case with God. When he forgives you, it is free, it is full, it is final. There is no grudge and there is no holding anything against you. Well, having examined the brief but blessed teaching on the pardon of God in verses 7b to 8a, the Bible now brings us to the point of elaborating on its teaching, centering on the making known of the plan of God to his church. This is where we now pick up our study to complete our message entitled, Redeemed by the Son. You are redeemed by the Son, and I'm redeemed by the Son, if you believe in Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible is going to show us now that according to the plan of God, the church, that is the believing people of God, not a building on a street corner, is blessed beyond belief with the wondrous and awesome privilege of knowing the mystery of God's will. That is to say, God Almighty, the ruler of the universe, the Lord of all, has taken believers into what? His confidence, willingly and wholeheartedly disclosing to them a secret that is previously unknown by those who were before us. That is why the Bible says in verses 8b to 9, it says what? In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. So please take note of this. God delights in lavishing his grace upon his believing people. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, one thing you can be guaranteed of is that God delights in lavishing his grace upon your life and upon my life. You see, God's grace not only brings redemption and forgiveness, but every kind of wisdom and insight. That is why he says, he says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And then he follows it, in all wisdom and insight. So the expression he lavished upon us refers to God's grace. God made his grace to superabound toward believers in all wisdom and insight or intelligence. Insight or intelligence is the understanding that leads to right action. If you have insight or intelligence, it will lead to understanding that would help you take the right action in life. Wisdom speaks of knowledge which sees things as they really are. That is what wisdom does. Wisdom sees things as they really are. It looks at the heart of things. And so we need wisdom today in our world. We need this kind of wisdom to see things as they really are. Not just as people say to us, but as they really are before Almighty God. Because that's what makes the difference. Anything else doesn't make the difference. It will just be hot air. It's just pursuing something that will be a failure at the end of your life. Because you have invested in what is not fruitful as far as God is concerned. So we need this kind of insight and wisdom in our world today. So this means God has graciously shared his plans with his believing people. You see, God's desire is that we should have what? Intelligence and insight into his plans for the church and for the universe. You don't have to have a high IQ to have this type of wisdom, insight God wants for you. All you need is the Bible. and the Holy Spirit, and you have that wisdom to have the insight into God's plans for the church and for the universe. And so he has taken us into his confidence, as it were, and has willingly revealed to us the great goal toward which history is moving. I tell you, friends, history is moving to a goal. And that goal is revealed to us in the scriptures. Now, it is important to understand that God was not intentionally keeping his plan a secret. But his plan for his church and this world could not be fully understood until something happens. And that is until Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Once Christ rose victoriously from the dead and appeared to chosen witnesses and ascended into heaven, exalted and seated at the right hand of God, God was pleased to make known his secret. And what is that secret? Well, the Bible says he made known the mystery of his will. Well, the term mystery is a recurring term in Ephesians. It occurs 6 times in Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 9, which we are looking at. In chapter 3, verse 3. In chapter 3, verse 4, verse 9. And chapter 5, verse 32. And lastly, in chapter 6, verse 19. So you can say that mystery is a dominant theme in the book of Ephesians. You see, what God has thus revealed has to do with his own will. It is not the mystery, listen carefully, that is his will or originates from his will. It is the mystery concerning his will. To say it another way, it is a mystery not in the sense that it is mysterious. That's not what he's saying. But that it is a secret, previously unknown, but now has been revealed to the saints. You see, here, as in the rest of the New Testament, mystery simply means a truth once hidden, but now made known. That's what mystery is. It's a truth once hidden, covered, concealed, which no one knew about, but now it is revealed to us. In other words, mystery refers to revelation of something that was previously concealed or known only vaguely, but now it is more fully made known. So this is what you have been privileged, and I have been privileged to receive from God. So please listen, a divine mystery is something not previously revealed and therefore unknown apart from what? Divine revelation. Paul says, what was not previously revealed, which no man could ever know apart from God's own revelation, has now, in our day, in our time, been made known to us. So now the question is, he says, this has been made known to us. Who is the pronoun us referring to? Who are the people to whom God made known his mystery to? Well, the pronoun us covers all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles. It does not apply exclusively to Paul or to the apostles. For sure, the apostles and Paul and the rest, the first century Christians, were the first the mystery of God's will was made known to. They were the first. They knew about it before you and I. But it did not stop with them. It continued to this day. God is making known the mystery of his will to you and to me. Now, someone says, What is the mystery of God's will that had been made known to us? What is that? What is that mystery? Well, in general, it is the glorious truth concerning Christ and the church. But specifically, Paul in the Holy Spirit referred to the mystery of God's will in verse 6 of chapter 3 as the union of believing Jews and Gentiles in one body of Christ. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 6. The Bible says there, to be specific, he's talking about the mystery. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So there you have it. The mystery was the uniting of what? Believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one body. That was not known in times past. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others of God's prophets did not know of God's plan that one day he will unite believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one people of God called the church. You see, in those days, Israel was known as what? The chosen people of God. But it was not revealed to many of them that one day there will be what? One people of God comprising of what? Believing Jews and believing Gentiles. This is the secret now has been made known. This glorious plan originated in the sovereign will of God, quite apart from any outside influences. And it was according to his kind intention or good pleasure which he purposed in the person of Christ. So let's listen carefully. From all eternity, the Bible says God the Father cherished in his own mind a plan that was to be carried out in Christ. And this has now been revealed to the church through Paul. And in the rest of Ephesians, the content of the plan is more fully elaborated. But here, in our passage of study, Paul restricts himself to a brief summary. So how special, how significant, how sweet it is to know that God has taken believers into his confidence, willingly and wholeheartedly revealing his plan to them. The question is, are you appreciating all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Are you embracing all his privileges that he's bestowing on you? Well, having elaborated on the making known of the plan of God to his church in verses 8b to 9, the Bible now brings us to the point of explaining its instruction, focusing on the purpose of God. Remember, we said this passage is a passage featuring the purpose of God. Now we are going to see the purpose of God so clearly in verses 10 to 11. These verses clearly and convincingly shows us that God's purpose for this world and this universe centers on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That is what he says in verse 10. Verse 10 is sometimes used to support the false doctrine of universal salvation. It is twisted to suggest that eventually everything and everyone will be restored and reconciled in Christ. But please listen, that is quite foreign to and far removed from the passage. Through the Spirit of God, Paul, the servant of God, is speaking about the universal dominion of Christ, not universal salvation. In other words, verse 10 speaks of the preeminence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of the purposes of God. There's no one at the center of God's purposes except the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, everything works together. Without Him, we will be lost. And thank God that He chose to send Christ to us, so that through Him, all His purposes concerning you, concerning me, will be accomplished. If anyone else was at the center of God's purpose, it will fail. If Michael the great archangel were at the center of God's purpose, it will fail. Because Michael could not die for our sins. If Abraham, we will be lost for eternity. Thank God that Jesus Christ is at the center of the purposes of God. Now, the word translated administration literally reads stewardship. It represents the divine government of the universe. Here it is used to suggest the administration or putting into effect God's far-reaching redemptive plan. And guess who is at the center of God's far-reaching redemptive plan? It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, at the fullness of the times, all things, not just most things, not just some things, but all things will be summed up in Christ and in Him alone. So He's at the center of God's purposes. Now someone asks, what is the fullness of the times? It says, at the fullness of the times, all things will be summed up in Christ. Well, I'm so glad you've asked. Please listen carefully. Fullness speaks of completeness. As such, the fullness of the times speaks of the time for the fulfillment of God's plan for human history. There is a day coming when this human history, as we know it, will cease to be like we know it today. In this context, the fullness of the times refers to the millennium, that is 1,000 years, when the glorious person of Christ will return to this earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. During the millennial, that is 1,000-year reign of Christ, all things will be summed up in Christ, because He is the sum of all, and He is at the center of God's plan. The Savior, who is now rejected, who is now reviled, who is now disowned, who is now despised, will be worshipped as the preeminent one, the Lord of all, the object of the universal worship. Whether in great delight or in great dread. That is, either you do it in love of Him, or you do it in fear of His power, because judgment will have been pronounced upon your life. Now the question is, the crucial question is, what is the meaning of the summing up of all things in Christ? The Greek word translated sum up is rare and rich. It derives from ana, that is up, and kephale, that is head. So together it means to gather up or unite. It also means to bring everything together, to bring under one head or to head up. This image is developed later in the letter in terms of Christ being the head of the body, that is his church. It speaks of the consummation beyond the limits of the church, though the latter, that is the church, is to be a factor in its realization. Paul uses a significant term here that not only has the idea of headship, but also was often used of adding up columns of figures. You see, when a column of figures was added up in those ancient days, the total was placed at the top of the columns. A contemporary way of putting it might be to say that in a world of crisis, confusion, and chaos, where things do not add up or make sense to us, we look forward to the time when everything will be brought into meaningful relationship under the headship of Christ. So please notice that the Bible expressly and emphatically sets forth the period of bringing everything under one head. That is the fullness of the times and the person in whom all things will be added up. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The period of summing up all things is expressly stated as the fullness of the times. You see, at the end of the age, or at the end of world history, everything will be seen to add up to the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, this is God's goal, to set up Jesus Christ as head over all things, heavenly or earthly, in his kingdom. Many people today do not understand God's plan and purpose of not only uniting believing Jews and Gentiles in one body with Christ as head, but also all things, that is, things in the heavens and things on the earth. This is God's plan. This is what he's doing. Whether you see it or not, it is happening, and it will not fail. One day soon, everyone will understand that Jesus is in control. He's in charge. They will know on that day that it is only in relationship to Christ that there is a meaningful and marvelous future destiny. So my question to you today is, does the world seem confusing to you? Does your life seem chaotic? It doesn't make sense to you? Well, please rest in this truth. Jesus is Lord, and he is in control. His purpose for your life cannot be thwarted, no matter what evil Satan may bring into your life. When the time is right, or when the times reach their fullness or their fulfillment, he will bring believers, Jews or Gentiles, to be with him forever and ever and ever. But the question is, will you be one of them? Will I be one of them when he brings this group together to be with him forever and ever? Well, after glowingly and gloriously stating that everything will be brought under one head, that is Jesus Christ, the Bible wasted no time at all in pointing believers to another privilege God has graciously bestowed on them. And what is that privilege? It's as if Paul is saying, by the Spirit, God not only personally chose sinners to salvation, God not only purposed for them to be holy and blameless, God not only predestined them in love to adoption as sons in his own family, God not only purchased them from the slave market of sin into the freedom of the Lord, God not only pardoned them of their sins according to the riches of His grace, God not only made known to them His plan for this world, for this universe, and for His church, but He also is giving them the blessed privilege of participating in the divine inheritance. In other words, God has also put in place an inheritance package for them. That is why the Bible says in verse 11, in Him also we have what? An inheritance. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Well, the expression in Him emphasizes that Christ is the source of the believer's divine inheritance, which is so certain that it is spoken of as if it has already been received. Notice Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance. It's as if he received it already. And then Christians, that is born again believers, have been chosen as heirs with Christ Jesus. If you have to have an inheritance, it means what? You are an heir. If you receive some inheritance from your parents, it made you an heir of your parents. If you receive inheritances from God, it means what? You are an heir of God. Notice that obtaining the inheritance is said to stem from divine predestination or foreordination. That is why Paul uses the word predestined for the second time in Ephesians, having been predestined. What does that mean? Well, this means that it is no accident that God has allotted believers, believing Jews and believing Gentiles in Christ, the inheritance designed for those who recognize the Savior. Please listen. Before time began, before time ever began, God marked out those in Christ to be co-heirs with His Son. What a blessed and beyond belief privilege. You see, friends and fellow believers, making those who believe in Him heirs with Christ was not an off-the-cuff or the spur-of-the-moment event for God. Not at all. Why? God had planned it from all eternity. So your inheritance has been planned. What you will inherit as a believer in Jesus Christ has been planned from all eternity. It is no accident. So by definition, God is sovereign, directing all things freely according to His royal counsel. This is in sharp contrast with the pagan gods of the time, who were understood to be often fickle. You don't want to live with someone who is fickle. Today, he's happy with you. Tomorrow, he's not happy with you. You don't want them. Well, that was how the gods of the days were. They were fickle, often fickle, and or bound by inscrutable or arbitrary fate. But please listen carefully. The Bible says God's predestination gives His people tremendous comfort. Why? It's because they know whatever God predestines is put into effect. For He is the one who ensures that everything works in line with His will. That is why the Bible says He works all things after the counsel of His will. Well, finally, the Bible brings us to the point of expounding on the praise of God in verse 12. That is why the Bible says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, will be what? To the praise of his glory. Now the question is, who were the first to hope in Christ? Literally, to hope in the Christ. Well, who were they? Well, they were the Jews who recognized their Messiah prior to the conversion of the Gentiles. You see, this expectation of God's coming deliverer or Messiah was distinctive to the Jewish people. The Gentiles, that is you and me, entertained no such prospect. We were at one time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, Paul is speaking here of himself and other believing Jews as we who had first trusted in Christ. You see, he's thinking of the godly Jews who responded to the gospel in the early days of Christianity. The good news was first preached to the Jews. And you know, and I know, that most of the nation of the Jewish people rejected the good news. But the godly remnant believed in the Lord Jesus. The Bible says they were the first to hope in Christ. And this is all to the praise of God. Earlier in verse 6, the Bible shows that among many privileges, the adoption as sons furthers the praise of God. But now in verse 12, it says that among many privileges, their participation in the divine inheritance will have a similar effect, that is, evoke praise from their hearts to their loving and living, their gracious and generous God. Paul stops, literally, and sings the doxology and summons believers to join him after telling us about what Christ did for us. So what difference does this message make in your life and my life today? Well, please listen carefully. If you are already a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ, this is how the Holy Spirit this is the difference the Holy Spirit wants it to make in your life. In full reliance on the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, recognize afresh that you are not your own. You have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that is, by his death on the cross, from the slave market of sin into freedom in Christ. So live your life in reverence of Christ. Second, rejoice. Yes, and keep on rejoicing in the fact that pardon or forgiveness of sins has been bestowed upon you according to the riches of God's grace. God will forgive you of any sin, and he will forgive you according to the riches of his grace. And then rest assured, thirdly, that God is in control, and that when all is said and done, Jesus, who is now denied and despised, will be the preeminent one, the Lord of all, in whom all things are summed up. And then remember, you have been chosen, you and me have been chosen to participate in the divine inheritance. Not because you deserve it, not because I deserve it, but because God has determined it for your life and for my life. In other words, it is a reward out of his grace to you and to me, not out of your merit or my merit. And then finally, remain committed to praising the Lord your God for all his benefits and all his blessings graciously and generously bestowed on you. To make it more personal and practical, why not review the privileges that we have learned so far in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 12. He's personally chosen you. He has purpose for you to be made holy and blameless, predestined you to be one of his own in his own family. All these blessings, you can take time to say, God, I thank you for them. Now, if you are not a genuine born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, may I humbly and honestly say to you today that it is God's desire for you to share in these privileges if you will turn to him from your sins. Please, I politely plead with you today, turn to Jesus today just as you are. Tell Jesus today that you are a sinner who cannot save yourself by doing good things or trying to be good. And trust Jesus today with simple and sincere childlike faith that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried to put away your sins, that he rose again on the third day to bring you into a right standing with a holy God. And the Bible says what? You will be saved and set apart for his purposes, not only in this present life, but also in the life soon to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We thank you that Jesus is in control of our world today. The world is so confusing to us and so much in chaos and in crisis. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are in control and you bring all things to your predicted end. And we are so grateful that we belong to you. Lord, even though we don't deserve it, you promise an inheritance for us. How loving you are. How good you are, how kind you are to bestow these precious blessings upon our lives. Lord, help us to embrace them and to appreciate them and to live with gratitude, knowing that you have chosen to pour out, to lavish your blessings upon our lives. And help us to be a channel through whom you pour out blessings upon others who do not know the truth of Christ, the freedom, the forgiveness, the fullness of life in him. These things I pray, now pronouncing your blessing upon your people. Peace be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen.